For the rest of us, we are continuing our series on the Gospel according to Matthew. We're getting real close to wrapping this up this week and next. That's all we have left. As I've been kind of looking back over some of the last month or two anyway, some of the topics and the chapters, it has amazed me that no matter how much time we spend in the Word, even sections or books that we've read over and over and over, we always find there's more to discover. We will have spent 37 weeks reading and studying this gospel that we've probably all read several times before. And we, or at least me, have discovered and learned so much more this time. And it still feels like we've just scratched the surface. It is remarkable. So we have mentioned that Matthew has really kind of slowed down the pace of the narrative here towards the end. The first 20 chapters of the book covered approximately 3 years of Jesus' life, and the last 8 chapters have covered the last week or so. So he's given us a lot of extra detail. He's given us a lot of extra insight into this last week of Jesus' life, and Matthew knows there's a lot of important information to share. Throughout the book, there have been numerous references made to Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled. That's a focus for Matthew. Something like 18 Old Testament prophetic references that he's highlighted throughout the book. And Matthew's been consistently and methodically laying the groundwork for us to establish the fact that Jesus represents both humanity and deity. He is God and man. And it all starts to coalesce here in these last chapters. And we are seeing how it all comes together, where Jesus is really the king of both realms. He's the king of this world. He is the king of heaven. But the people just don't see it yet. They don't believe it yet. Matthew has also made it clear that Jesus was being very intentional in establishing and preparing his kingdom to carry on after him. 20 chapters cover 3 years, detail the process, the parables that Jesus shared with the crowd, the quiet times, the alone time he had with his disciples where they were allowed to ask questions and trying to figure it out, the self-revelation that he gave them several times over who he was. So Jesus was teaching and training the disciples to carry on in his absence, and they will, in short order here, transition from trainees to trainers. They're going to transition from students to teachers. And the gospel will be proclaimed and it will advance. And the gospel is the good message. It is good news. It's particularly good news for us. It was perhaps less than good news for Jesus at this moment in his life. He was having to deal with the worst of it. He knows his death is necessary. He knows his death and his resurrection are going to provide the opportunity for salvation for all who believe and accept. But still, he prayed in the garden, "Father, if there's any way this cup can be lifted from me." But of course, the die was cast, the plan was in place, and Jesus is going to follow the plan. So at the end of last week's text, we covered roughly the first half of chapter 27. Jesus has had to endure this series of, you know, kind of pseudo-trials. There were 3 with the Jewish leaders and 3 with the Roman leaders. He's had to endure public shaming, including having the crowd turn against him. The same people, at least some of them, same people who'd seen him heal, the same people who'd heard him teach, who'd heard about his miracles, they now turned against him. He was beaten and whipped. He was mocked and humiliated. And finally, the last sentence we looked at last week, it said they led him away to crucify him. And that's where we pick up this week. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. So most historians suggest that there are probably 4 different styles or commonly used crosses that were used by the Romans. There was just a single pole, there was this kind of a T, there was this one with the crossbar kind of partway down, and an X. Those are the 4 main common, just kind of depended on where they were and what was available. Sometimes they even used a tree, which is where that image comes from as well. So there's no explicit evidence from the Bible that Jesus was crucified on this type of cross. There's no explicit evidence to say that. It happens that that's the most consistent with verses like this one, where Simon is asked to carry this, Jesus is asked, and then Simon is asked to carry this piece of the cross. And we'll see more of that kind of evidence in the next couple of verses. But the custom was for the condemned man to be made to carry his cross, at least probably that top beam, that cross piece, from the jail to the crucifixion site. Now, in Jesus' case, he'd been pretty severely beaten. He'd been scourged. He probably had lost a fair amount of blood. He was weakened. Some suggest that he may even have internal injuries at this point from all of the rough treatment. The Roman guards could be pretty cruel. So Jesus struggled to carry the weight and the awkward size of this beam. So the guards apparently picked a man from the crowd, a random bystander, and they compelled him, they forced him to carry the cross of Jesus. Matthew says they found Simon and they compelled him. Luke's gospel says they seized Simon the Cyrene and made him carry it. So unfortunately for Simon, he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Cyrene was a region in North Africa, so Simon likely was a Jew who had traveled to Jerusalem to take part in the Passover festival. He was there on vacation. One minute he's reading his travel guide, planning his itinerary. The next minute he's being forced to carry the cross of the Messiah. That's likely not what he had planned for his vacation, but he was forever immortalized in the Gospels. Now, fortunately, it probably wasn't a terribly long distance to have to carry the cross. Here's the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and down here is Golgotha. So you can see it had been mined around. It's an ancient quarry, but for whatever reason, this part was left untouched. It was probably just bad limestone or whatever it was there. And so they would have been inside somewhere, and Simon would have had to carry it out here to the place of Golgotha. It was long enough, but it wasn't a real long way. It was outside of the city. And the name Golgotha, place of the skull, was named either for the fact that it was the place of execution and there were tombs around skulls, or because the rock formation that had been left, some suggest maybe that looked like a skull from a particular direction. Either way, the place of the skull has kind of an ominous ring to it. And once they arrived at Golgotha, the guards offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. When Jesus tasted it, he would not drink it. Now, this seems like an odd detail for Matthew to include. Gall most often referred to a bitter-tasting substance. It was made from either wormwood or myrrh. Mark's gospel says it was myrrh, so we assume that's what it was. And the combination of wine and myrrh was said to dull the sense of pain. So it was very bitter-tasting. But most of those convicted would drink it to minimize the pain they were about to feel. Jesus tasted it, realized what it was, and he refused to drink it. Was it because it was bitter? Or was it perhaps a supernatural display of courage whereby the Son of Man rejected anything that was going to numb or lessen the suffering he was going to have to experience to secure our salvation? I mean, this was predestined. He knew this was what had to happen. The penalty required for all mankind's sin against the holy God was extreme. And so it required extreme punishment, and Jesus was going to do nothing to mitigate or lessen that punishment. He was going to take it all on. He'd bear the full load. I think that's likely the reason he rejected the wine. Well, Matthew then mercifully leaves out any details about the actual crucifixion. He doesn't specify whether Jesus was nailed or tied to the cross. Both methods were commonly used. In fact, none of the Gospels go into that level of detail. In John's Gospel, though, John shares the story of Thomas. You remember the story? Thomas says, "I'm not going to believe unless I see the hands and the nail marks." That's really the only evidence that Jesus was nailed to the cross. And so if he was nailed, then the horizontal beam makes the most sense for that type of cross. So you see, it's just kind of pieced together from all these little different snapshots that we have. So once Jesus is up on the cross, that now the waiting game begins. Crucifixion was a long, slow, torturous process. Over time, the weight of the body would begin to sag, and it would crush down the lungs and make it difficult to breathe. And the wounds in the hands and the feet, although they would try to push up to get more air into the lungs, the wounds would begin to tear and make it increasingly difficult to push yourself up. Plus, Jesus already has significant wounds caused by the soldiers leading up to this. When they'd crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." So while they were waiting for Jesus to die, the soldiers sat around drawing lots to see who got his stuff. And you've probably heard this before. I'm not real certain what casting lots means. It could have been sticks of different lengths. It could have been something similar to dice. The modern equivalent might be flipping a coin. So they were, whatever casting lots was, they were doing this to figure out who got Jesus' stuff. But they kept themselves occupied. Matthew also says, though, that they kept watch over him there. So it sounds as though the guards were there guarding to make sure there was no rescue attempt. Now, we know that there was going to be an attempt later to circulate the story that Jesus' body has been stolen from the tomb. So perhaps Matthew throws that in here to tell us the guards are present just to make sure we know that rescue from the cross is an impossibility. Jesus was there till he was dead. Meanwhile, it says, over his head, the soldiers placed a sign which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." So this is another detail which suggests the type of cross that we are familiar with. There had to be room above the head to post a sign. So it probably wasn't the letter T style. Now, it wasn't uncommon for the charges for that particular convict, criminal, to be attached, to be affixed in such a way so everybody knew why they were there. So to a Jew, when the Romans wrote King of the Jews, that would have meant he was the Messiah. They were killing the Messiah, or the pseudo-Messiah, the pretend Messiah. And for the Romans, they wrote King of the Jews largely, or possibly, because Jesus was also accused of being a king. At least that's what the Jewish leaders told the Romans. He was a king. He's gonna try to overthrow you. So it covers both sides. It covers the Romans and the Jews. They're all mad at him for one reason or another. They're all mocking him for one reason or another. So even at this point, Jesus he's been beaten, he's been whipped, he's hanging on a cross. Those who were opposed to Jesus seem to have won the day. They got what they wanted. He's on the cross, he's going to die. They still go out of their way to mock him. Now we know that there were three crosses on Golgotha, at least that day. Two robbers were crucified, placed on either side. And crucifixion, we know, was really saved for the lowest of the low criminals. It was intended to make a statement, to humiliate, to discourage bad actors. So Jesus has got these two common criminals next to him. And this whole scene is designed to be the ultimate rebuke of Jesus. And it was public. So it was a spectacle. We're in a part of the day where the Passover meal had ended. Sabbath isn't going to start until later that evening. So people had time. They came out to take part in the spectacle. Those who passed by couldn't resist their chance to mock Jesus. They derided him. The word means defaming him, even blaspheming. It has that kind of weight to it. So this was derisive and hurtful mocking. They threw Jesus' own words back at him just to show him how foolish he was, how wrong he was. "You said you would destroy the temple in 3 days. You can't even save yourself." Now, little did they realize that with his death and resurrection, Jesus would become the temple. He would become the meeting place, the common ground between God and sinners. I mean, they couldn't know that. They probably wouldn't have believed that even if they did. Maybe they wouldn't have even cared. If you're the Son of God, come on down from there. You know, show us all your great and awesome power. Even the chief priests, it says, the scribes, the elders, they all joined in. And this kind of reads as though the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they're all kind of gathered around in the crowd. They're not saying any of this to Jesus. They're talking amongst themselves, making sure everybody could overhear the discussion, making snide remarks to each other, probably chuckling and feeling a little superior. He saved others, but he can't save himself. They failed to understand that by not saving himself, he was saving others. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and then we will believe him. Which, of course, they probably wouldn't have. They would have still found some way to dismiss him, to minimize his impact. They wouldn't have accepted or acknowledged him as king. He would still be a threat to their control and power. And then they got even more cutting. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him, if even God wants him. I mean, he's a failed Messiah. He's a failed king. Even God doesn't want him. And Jesus had said he was the Son of God. He had said, the Father and I are one. So they're mocking the fact that God has seemingly abandoned Jesus. I mean, so much for that close relationship. They snickered. Now, I think this ridicule, even the extent of the ridicule, it wasn't unexpected by Jesus. The chief priests and the scribes and elders, they've been after Jesus for years now. They finally got him, right? They're now in control. They've won the day. And so they're going to gloat. They're going to celebrate until it gets old, until they run out of things to say. So this wasn't unexpected by Jesus, but it still had to be difficult to endure. Especially knowing that he could come down from the cross at any time. He could turn the tables on them in a heartbeat, in the blink of an eye. He could call down a legion of angels. But he chose not to. He remained obedient. He stayed the course. He fulfilled his Father's plan. But it had to be a low point. To know he was doing this, he was enduring this, he was taking on all of this mocking and all of this derision, at least in part, for these people. For the people who hated him, who rejected him, who mocked him. And we think, what horrible people they were. But if we think about it, they're really not so different from all of us. I mean, we have rejected Jesus, at least in times past. We've sinned against Jesus as recently as this morning, maybe. Maybe on your way here, I don't know. We've ignored the leading of the Holy Spirit when he tries to lead us away from temptation and sin. We reject all the time. So we're not so, at least we have not been so different from this crowd. But Jesus died for them. He died for us. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about that time, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let's see what Elijah will come. Let's see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, it's a period of 3 hours, right? Hebrew math is pretty much the same as ours. For 3 hours, there's darkness over the land. And the word here that's used for land means a smaller area. It's not a whole earth kind of word. It's a smaller area. So this seems to be a localized event. We don't know how widespread it was. But for a period of time, there is darkness from noon to three. That's the time period. 3 hours of darkness in the middle of the day. It's unusual. It reminded me of when we were growing up in Bakersfield years ago, I think it was 76 or 77, we experienced this massive wind and dust storm in Bakersfield. It went on for several hours, it seemed, and there was a period where it got so much dust and dirt in the air, it was pitch black. The sun was blocked. It was eerie. It was creepy. And I don't know, it maybe lasted 10 or 15 minutes long, maybe not that long, but it felt like a long time. It was weird. The middle of the day. And here, Matthew describes a three-hour darkness with no mention of any cause. It just went dark. Now, there's been a lot of discussion about this over the years. You know, it was probably an eclipse. You know, those kind of rare three-hour totality eclipses. Or some say it was just a big Scirocco. It was a big desert storm that came through and blackened everything for 3 hours, which nobody mentions. That was the cause. We don't know why. We can't explain it. We can't explain the darkness. We can't explain this 3 hours of darkness in the middle of the day any more than we can explain walking on water or multiplying loaves and fishes. It was literally supernatural. It was outside the bounds of a natural explanation. What we do know is that both Amos and Exodus talk about darkness as a sign of judgment. Now, the Exodus one we know about, that was one of the plagues, right? That was the ninth plague brought on the Egyptians, and it lasted for 3 days, not for 3 hours. It was 3 days. But that, too, was a localized darkness. Exodus 10:23 says, the Israelites had light where they lived. The rest of Egypt was in darkness. So in Exodus, it was clear this was a judgment brought on Egypt for refusing to obey God. In the prophetic book of Amos, the major theme there is the justice of God. So the Israelites were expecting, they were hoping, that God is going to deal harshly with their enemies. They had turned their back on God. Enemies had taken over. They were captured. They were captive, and they were really hoping that God was going to deal harshly with their enemies. What they didn't realize was that they were going to be judged as well. So Amos's job was to lay that out for them. You're going to be judged as well. And in an interesting passage in chapter 10, Amos says, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day." So I don't think this is necessarily a prophetic reference to the day of Jesus' death, but it is interesting that it mentions both midday darkness and an only son, like mourning for an only son. But more importantly, it does present darkness as part of a longer list of judgments and baldness. Imagine if you were bald and in the dark. God's after you. So, is the judgment of darkness here in Matthew, which apparently is just in this area of Israel or thereabouts, is it judgment on the Jews who crucified their Messiah? Is it judgment on the Romans who have acquiesced and they've carried out the will of the Jews? Is it on the people themselves who yelled out, "Crucify him"? Probably all of that. It might also signify judgment on Jesus, who is about to take on the sin of the world. He's being abandoned by his Father. This is a father having to punish his son for the sins of the world. So Jesus is feeling this heaviness and the weight of all of that. It is about the ninth hour, so it's near the end of the period of darkness when Jesus cried out in the darkness. It was anguish and it was despair. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, there's been some discussion about this. Mark's version says Eloi, Eloi. Matthew says Eli, Eli. It's a difference of whether it's Hebrew or Aramaic. The meaning is the same. There are reasons, there are justifications for it, which I'm not going to get into. To be honest, that doesn't really interest me all that much on why they might use different words. The bigger question for me in this section here has always been, how can this be? How can Jesus be forsaken by God? I mean, forsaken means abandoned. It means deserted. It means left alone. I mean, I understand the salvation necessity of it, but I don't understand the mechanics of it. Jesus said the Father and the Son are one. If you know the Son, you know the Father. Scripture teaches there are three persons but one God. So how can Jesus be forsaken by God? How can he be deserted and abandoned and left alone? In what sense can they be divided? So I've studied this some. And I found out that I don't know. And no one else knows either. This is a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma, as that old saying goes. I mean, this question for me is right up there with, how can there be three persons but one God? I don't get that. It makes no sense to me. How can God predestine events and outcomes but still allow us some measure of free will and autonomy? I don't know. How can God be eternal, exist out of time? I don't get it. This is up there with those kind of questions. And the truth is, I think we will probably never know the answers to some of these questions. I suspect there are some questions which are going to remain unanswerable for us because we will never be God. We will never know all that he knows. We will never understand all that he understands. But there must be some way in which this can be true, in which Jesus can take on all of our sin, which necessarily separates him from a holy God. But because he is still God, his death can be overcome along with our sins. They can and will be conquered through his resurrection. I don't get it. I'm glad for it. Fortunately for us, we don't have to understand it. We just need to believe it and accept it. And thank God for being a God who is not us. Who is altogether different from us. So what we do know is that even as Jesus is feeling forsaken and abandoned, and it's not just a feeling, he is being forsaken and abandoned, he's paying a penalty for our sin, but we do know that feeling forsaken but still trusting in God don't have to be mutually exclusive. They often are for us, but they don't have to be. David repeatedly cried out in abandonment at various points in his life, but he continued to trust God. Job was picked on. His life was picked apart. He felt abandoned, yet he continued to trust God even when he didn't understand any of it. Job had questions. David had questions, but they never lost faith. So when those gathered around heard Jesus call out, some of them said, oh, there he goes. He's calling out for Elijah. Another odd thing for Matthew to include. What does that even mean? Well, it seems as far back as the first century, so starting sometime around this period of time we're talking about, there was a Jewish tradition, an idea that suggested that because Elijah never really died, but he was taken up in a whirlwind, Elijah would come back and rescue the righteous in their distress. So they thought maybe Jesus was expecting Elijah to come rescue him. Well, then another person heard that, hearing the Jesus cry of forsakenness, and maybe this other person felt some empathy, perhaps, but probably not. This person went and got Jesus a drink. He offered him a sponge, kind of a gesture, I guess. And so we could see this as maybe an act of kindness, but it's also true that a drink for Jesus at this point might well have dragged out this dying process. So maybe it wasn't an act of kindness after all. It was sour wine, which was a common drink among common folks, among soldiers. It was cheap. It was readily available. It apparently quenched the thirst well. So this other person goes to offer Jesus a drink, and the first group says, Hold up there, Mr. Helper. Don't go rushing off to help. Let's see if Elijah shows up. Now, it's hard to know if their response was more just cruel mockery, or maybe they were genuinely interested. Maybe he is the Messiah. Maybe Elijah is going to come rescue him. Let's just wait and see what's going to happen here. But then Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. Now, the word spirit here is equivalent to the word for life. So the choice of words here seems to suggest that Jesus has sovereignty over his own life in this moment. Not the Jewish leaders, not the Romans. They thought they had some control. They didn't. Jesus selected the exact instant to give his life as a ransom for many. He gave it up. He yielded his life. He could have saved himself, but he died willingly and obediently to save us. And even in his death, he was in control. This was the plan. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Oh, already did that one. This one. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So we are to understand here that in this moment, at the moment Jesus yielded or gave up his spirit, gave up his life, at the moment of his death, this fairly dramatic series of events took place. First, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So hard to find decent resolution pictures. But here is essentially the layout of the temple. So there's this outer curtain here that separates the holy place from the outside. There's another curtain here which separates the Holy of Holies from this area. Two curtains. And in that back curtain, this back space here, is where the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant resides. So that at the moment of Jesus' death, that curtain between the Ark and the other area is torn in two. Now, the Holy of Holies, remember that only the high priest could enter, only on certain days of the year. And Matthew doesn't specify here, but the book of Hebrews makes it pretty clear that the torn curtain was the one separating the outer court, or the court from the Holy of Holies. And theologically, that makes the most sense as well. Now, I'm going to show you this picture also. Wow, it's really not working well. There. So this is a super cheesy picture. And it turns out there's an abundance of super cheesy pictures on the internet for the tearing of the veil. But I wanted to show you this picture because it helps provide some scale. The curtain that was torn, it was elaborately woven. It was 60 feet high and 30 feet wide. So it wasn't like some, you know, rogue priest could go in there and say, "I've had it," and tear it up. This is a big structure. It's a big deal. So it seems as though the tearing of this 60-foot tall, 30-foot wide curtain was supernatural in origin, especially in the context of the timing of it. So there's significance to this. There's theological meaning to this. With his death and his impending resurrection, Jesus, as I said, becomes the new temple. He's the replacement. He is now our mediator between God and man. He is our high priest. He's the last sacrifice needed for the forgiveness of sins. So the Holy of Holies, the most holy place where all the significant sacrifices were performed, it's now obsolete. It's no longer needed. Not only that, but in just a few years' time, 70 AD, the entire temple is destroyed. So this torn curtain represents the end of the old covenant based on animal sacrifice for forgiveness and atonement. And it signals the beginning of a new covenant where forgiveness and atonement are based on and provided by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. At that same time, there was also a violent earthquake, so powerful it says it split rocks in two. Now, the temple was sitting on a well-known fault, so earthquakes, rumblings weren't really out of the ordinary. But again, the timing of this seems pretty suspect. This all happens at the same time. So Matthew, I think, clearly sees this as a sign of judgment, maybe, like the darkness. Perhaps he sees this as an indication of God's sovereignty and glory. Probably some combination of the two. We don't really know, because Matthew doesn't provide any commentary. He just says, this is what happened. Well, then comes the weird part about zombies. The saintly undead. The word saint here means holy people. So they're holy zombies. So the saintly undead come out of their tombs. And because they're saints, they're presumably better behaved than regular zombies. This is a weird part of it. So, as you can imagine, there's been a lot of discussion over the years about this verse and any number of theories about it. Some even concluding, a lot of people concluding, Matthew just made it up. But this would be an odd thing to make up. Now, perhaps the best explanation that I could come across was that when Matthew tells this part of the story, at least regarding the resurrected saints, it really is kind of a two-stage event. So the earthquake, we're told, created, split rocks. It probably opened up the coverings for tombs. It allowed access to bodies or bodies to come out. But it was really the next day when Jesus was resurrected that the bodies came out. So he's kind of combining this all in one scene because it's all tied to the time of Jesus' death. But then when Jesus was resurrected, that's when, so it's not saying it didn't happen, he just has the timing off a little bit. So with Jesus' resurrection, these other bodies come out also, and this is just a testament to the power of God, the reality of resurrection. Hard to know for sure. We don't have a lot of information about it. Maybe it's even a look ahead to John's revelation about the resurrection of the dead. But Matthew says the recently dead went into the city and appeared to many. Again, pretty strange account, which could have been easily refuted at the time Matthew wrote this, if it had not happened. There's no evidence of that anywhere. So even though it may be difficult for us to understand, the strangeness of this event really fits the overall strangeness of the death of the Messiah. All of these events were significant enough. All of these events were alarming enough. They were all supernatural enough that the guards keeping watch over Jesus were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. And wasn't that the purpose? Perhaps others who were there realized what the guards vocalized. This was the Son of God. Well, Matthew then adds, it's almost kind of like a P.S. He said there were others on hand to witness these events. There were women, a couple of women out there. Now, women in general, they weren't highly regarded in Jewish society. Jesus, of course, began to change that with his treatment of women throughout his ministry. But because of their general social status, the women felt compelled to keep their distance. They sat away from the cross a little bit. But Matthew wanted us to know they were there. They remained faithful. They remained loyal, even if they were a ways off. They were there. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. So Roman custom for crucifixion was that they got the people up on the cross, the people died, and they just left them there until they just kind of eroded. It was kind of a disgusting deterrent. I mean, if crucifixion on a cross wasn't bad enough, we're just going to leave you up there until you drip away. That's pretty disgusting. But Jewish custom required that the body could not remain on a cross overnight. So for the Jews, 6 p.m. signaled the end of Friday, the beginning of Sabbath. So as evening approached, there were two good reasons why something needed to be done about the body of Jesus. He was Jew, and it was Sabbath. It had to come down. So Joseph of Arimathea steps up. Mark and Luke both say that Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin, but he had disagreed with their decisions on what to do with Jesus. Matthew points out that Joseph was, in fact, a disciple. Only Matthew points out that he was rich, but he would have had to have been to do all of the stuff that he did for the body. It's possible Matthew mentions the wealth of Joseph because he saw this as another fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53:9 says, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he'd done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." So he was killed with the wicked, but he was buried with the rich. Now Matthew's account of this whole sequence is shorter than Mark's. You know, Joseph had to go seek permission from Pilate to remove the body, which Pilate granted. And maybe Pilate is still unconvinced at this point that Jesus was all that the Jews said that he was. Maybe Pilate just wanted his wife off his back because she didn't think Jesus should have been crucified or dealt with in any meaningful way at all. But Joseph got the body. He took it, wrapped it in clean linen, placed it in his own tomb, which he'd cut from the rock. Now, we've seen lots of depictions of tombs of Jesus. Here's another one, just in case you've forgotten. This actually comes out of the ESV Study Bible. So you can see this is cut from rock. This is kind of a cutaway section. This wasn't really open, but you can see there's a place in here where the body would have been laid. Here's the outer door, and here's the rock that would have been rolled into place. Now, this rock would have been set on a slope, so it's propped under down here. So once that wedge was taken out, it rolled down into place. On a slope, it would have been really hard to roll back up. So the burial was a lot of work. It had to get done in a short amount of time. John's gospel mentions that Nicodemus was involved as well. Nicodemus was another member of the Sanhedrin, probably a man of some wealth as well. So between Joseph and Nicodemus, those two plus servants, they got all this done in a fairly short amount of time before the start of Sabbath. And then Matthew mentions again, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. They were there when Jesus died. They were there when he was buried. And it's still at this point, it's kind of an interesting detail to add to the story. It looms larger in the next chapter. The next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He's risen from the dead,' and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So Matthew, for whatever reason here, says refers to the next day, the day after preparation, rather than the day after Sabbath. But that's what he means here. So Jesus is dead. He's buried. But the chief priests and the Pharisees are still on edge about the whole thing. So they have this little meeting somewhere, and they decide they need to take extra precautions to make sure there's no surprise regarding the death of Jesus. Whatever happens, I don't want any surprises. I want to be sure everything's in place. So they go talk to Pilate. "Sir," you know, to butter him up. "Sir, when that imposter was still alive, he said after 3 days he would rise. So we think it's a good idea for you to put guards in place to make sure there's no surprises regarding the death of Jesus." I mean, that would be fraud, and that fraud would be even worse than the first fraud. So they're referring to the fact that Jesus said he was a Messiah. Clearly he wasn't. That was a fraud. But if his disciples were to steal his body, they could say it was because he was a Messiah and maybe give some credence to that. That would be an even bigger fraud than the first fraud. So let's just deal with all of that. Put your soldiers out there and let's guard it and make sure nothing happens. Pilate, again, I think still unimpressed, unconvinced by the whole episode, probably unimpressed with the chief priests and elders at this point also. Pilate's thinking, "You guys were afraid of him when he's alive. You're still afraid of him when he's dead. You have your own soldiers. You deal with it. You have temple guards. Use your guards. I won't stop you. do what you want to do. Make it as secure as you want. So the chief priests, the Pharisees, went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone, by setting a guard. The problem was solved. There's going to be no big surprises from Jesus now. He's dead. He's buried. The fake Messiah has been defeated. Our victory is secure, they thought. And really, it's good for us. It's great for us, actually, that God's plan included chief priests and elders who acted so selfishly. That they would seek to serve and follow themselves rather than the Messiah they claim to be seeking and serving. It's good for us, it's great for us that Jesus was willing to die in our place, to go through this horrible death. He had to endure physical, emotional, and spiritual abuse and abandonment. He was forsaken, he was abandoned by everyone, but he obediently endured it all on our behalf. And with the role, the actions of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they were hoping to minimize a problem. It actually added to the grandeur and the glory of the solution. We are the beneficiaries of Jesus' sacrifice when we believe he died for our sins, when we accept his forgiveness, and we commit to living our lives in his service. I was struck by this, going through this again this week, that reading through this again, we can and we should live our life with a deep sense of gratitude. But how easily we lose sight of that. We forget that we're saved from a horrible physical death and an excruciating and eternal spiritual death because Jesus died in our place. We should, every one of us, live life with more gratitude than we do. And if you have not accepted Jesus' gift of grace and mercy yet, your sins are keeping you separated from God. They will continue to keep you separated from God in this life and the next, unless and until you receive his gift of salvation. And now is the time. We're not promised tomorrow. We're not promised to get home today. So please come see me if you have any questions. We will go through the rest of chapter 28 next week and look at the wonderful day of resurrection. So let's pray. Lord, we gather today again in awe of your word, of the story that you have crafted from the beginning of time until now, and in ways that we don't understand and will probably never understand. Lord, this is all part of your plan. We believe we have freedom, we have free will, we have the ability to make decisions and choices, and yet, Lord, you know how all of this is going to end. You've known it from before the moment we were created. It is amazing to us. It is awesome for us to consider. And you knew before creation that we would need redemption. We would need salvation. We were not going to be obedient and faithful on our own. And so this plan for Jesus' death and resurrection has been in place from the beginning. We are grateful that you created us. We are grateful that you loved us enough to not give up on us. That you continue to be patient towards us, that you continue to be patient towards us, and that you continue to be patient towards us. Lord, we can be stubborn, we can be stiff-necked, but your love is bigger than all that. Your grace and mercy is bigger than all of our sins. And may we live with more gratitude. May we live with more remembrance of what it is you have done for us. We thank you for your great love and your patience and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.